Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy be your name. The great God of heaven, the creator and sustainer of all that is, author and finisher of our faith, you who were and are and will forevermore be. Thank you, Father, for calling us into your presence this morning to worship as a family in Christ. And again, we thank you for all that you have done for us in this past week. Thank you for what you have taught us from your word. Thank you for the blessing of fellowship. Thank you for your patience with us. Our Father, we would ask you to forgive us of our sin. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that takes away the penalty. We need to be cleansed. David prayed to you to cleanse him, cleanse us with hyssop. We will be clean. Wash us. We will be whiter than snow. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who is patient with us and kind and forgiving. And we pray that you will help us to turn from our sin, to concentrate on you, your holiness and your glory, to concentrate on your word. We would ask you, please, to watch over our folks this week. So many are carrying heavy burdens, and you know them, and we think especially of our sister Retha this week. We pray that you would just touch her body. We pray that you would give her strength and healing. Just continue to minister to her as only you can do, and we thank you for what you have done in Steve Schwartzel's life and the way you have touched his body and brought strength back to him. Thank you for the wisdom of doctors and nurses, but God, we know that all of this is your sovereign grace. It is your work, and we are blessed to see it before our eyes. Thank you for the ministry that you've given to us here. Thank you for all these folks that make it so good. Thank you for a body of people that is in love with you and with your word. And thank you for the desire to learn and grow. And it is our prayer as we come before you this morning that you will teach us by your grace. It is our prayer, Father, that you will help us to understand so that we might be a proper influence. And here and all around and to all of your people throughout the nation, we pray that you will give us the courage to stand, to speak, so that this nation might, before it's too late, repent of her sin and her arrogance before you. Our Father, thank you for your blessing to our country. Forgive us for our arrogance, even as your people. We ask you, Father, now to speak to our hearts, and I pray that you'll do the speaking. You teach us. We love you, Father, and we lift our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I like the way one writer defines prayer as a response to God when he says that prayer offers believers a means of acknowledging the character and purpose of God and to seek guidance concerning his will for them. Two major reasons for prayer. Last week we talked about prayer as a relationship. This week I want to talk to you about it as a response because of our relationship, and it falls. One way to look at it is under these two principles. It offers us a means of acknowledging the character of God. There's a big statement for you. What exactly does it mean to acknowledge the character of God? Wow. Where would we start? Do you know, we know what it means to acknowledge something, don't we? We've got that part. So let's focus on the character of God for a few moments. Let me say this. I know that you've worked hard this week, and yesterday, this gorgeous weather and all that. You're all way tired this morning, aren't you? Huh? Because you overdid it yesterday, and you're starting to use muscles that have been asleep all winter. See? And so I will try to remember that, and I'll keep it down for those of you who want to get some, you know, rest so you can eat. Some of these things are hard. But you know what? If we're going to be true to the Word of God, we have to think about the hard things as well as the easy things. And when we talk about the character of God, really? Yeah. And when we talk about, I'll explain some of these things to you. But beloved, there are parts where we read Scripture, we say, oh yeah, I got that, no problem, and we do. And there are other parts that are hard. We're studying the parables on Wednesday night, and right now we're looking at the parable of salt and light, Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 5. And some of the things are just hard about that when you get into the meat of it. And I just want to tell you that so that you can sort of be prepared. If someone asks you, what is God like in his character? Or how do you learn about God's character? You would probably tell them, read the Bible, huh? That's a pretty good answer. And it's safe to say, don't you think, that everybody in here has read the Bible several times? Would that be okay? Boy, you all rested quicker than I thought you might. That'd be okay. We've read the Bible. Now, if I said to you, for the next 10 minutes, I'd like for you just to write everything that you know about the character of God. Could you, in fact, write for 10 minutes describing the character of God that you already know? We all know the answer, don't we? Most of you could. But you might say, so where do I begin, and what do I write? There's a couple of really simple ways to learn about the character of God. And one of those ways is through his names. Did you know that there are over 3,000 names that God uses for himself throughout Scripture? Every name that he uses in Scripture to refer to himself is something about his character and his nature. And God is always wanting to reveal something about who he is as a person. God teaches in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain." In Leviticus 19:12, he says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God." In the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus says, "Hallowed or holy be is your name." It's a testimony, but not necessarily a good one, to how far we've drifted away from God, not just as a nation, and not just as a culture and society, but even as its own people, in using God's name with such irrelevance and such irreverence. It would do us well to envision God speaking to Moses at the Mount, at Mount Sinai, as is recorded in Exodus chapter 19. It would do us good to read how David describes God in Psalm 18. When God spoke to people then, they listened. The earth trembled. The mountains shook. David says that when he cried out to God, God heard his prayer, and the earth quaked and reeled, and the foundations also of the mountains shook because they were afraid. Now, there's a statement for you. Every time we see the name of God somewhere, we should stop and pay attention to what's going on around it in the context so we can read and learn what God's teaching us about himself through his name. So pay attention to the different names that God uses in Scripture, because that's how you learn about his character, who he really is as a person. And then another way that we can learn about God is through his attributes. Oh man, just to study the attributes of God or the nature and character of God is thrilling. There are two very broad categories of God's attributes. One category is called his incommunicable attributes. Big words, aren't they? Now, those are the attributes that belong to God by himself. He does not share those with us. That's what makes God, God. His omniscience. God knows all information instantly and simply, which means he's got it ready. If you ask him, how many grains of sand are there in all of creation, he'd instantly give you the number. If you said, how many stars and planets and moons and suns are there, he knows. And he knows all your thoughts, David says, before you think them. He knows every decision you're going to make and the possible choices that you have. God is omniscient. And because that's true, you can never pull the wool over his eyes. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he knows the intents and the motives of our heart. God's omnipresent. David says, where can I go to get out of your presence? If I ascend into heaven, behold, you're there. If I descend into the depths of the ocean, you're there. If I descend into Sheol, you are even there, and the darkness doesn't even hide me from you. So you can't sneak around behind his back. And God is power. And one of the most fascinating verses in all of Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he says that Jesus, after he finished, this is the Utterback translation, his work of redemption, ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's making intercession for us, but he is holding all things into being by the word of his power. And God's power is demonstrated at creation when God said, let there be, and there was. So you can't ask God to do anything that's too hard for him. At the end of the sixth day, God was not exhausted. It was nothing for God to call creation into being. It does not require all that God has to sustain it. You know what took everything God had? Calvary. Calvary took everything God had to give. And he did that for you. And so he has these attributes that are his and his alone. But with all of those, he also has attributes that are communicable. And those are the things he shares with us. Love, grace, mercy, kindness, goodness, all the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the parts of his nature and character he shares with us. And beloved, listen, it was all those attributes that Jesus showed us how to manifest in our life. And the interesting thing is, the more you learn about the nature and character of God, the more you want to seek his guidance and his will for you, because the more you realize he's got it together. He does have a plan, and he does want me to understand it. And the more you read and study and memorize, the more you understand about God, the more grateful you are for being considered one of his adopted children. It is just fascinating the way it works. So I'd like to consider just a couple of ways that prayer is a response to God. And first of all, it is a response to God's presence. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, David is talking, and he says this, beginning in verse 10. David says, "Glory to his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." Do you know why David writes that in a psalm of thanksgiving? Jesus gave us the answer, but it's evident all through the Old Testament. Those who seek what? Yeah, fine. Thank you. See, it says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will, knock and it will. Do you get the idea there? God wants us to know. And David says, he says, let those who seek the Lord rejoice, because God wants to be found. Look to the Lord and his strength. It says, seek his face always. And David is making a point here. And that is that God wants us to understand he is everywhere all at once, but by the same token, he is inviting us into his presence personally, intimately, to talk with him. The one thing that we know, we don't know how long it was between verse 7, that day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. We don't know when that happened and how long it was before this was sung. But what we do know is that it was recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted this in his book. In verses 8 and 10, David recognizes the power and holiness of God's name. So a couple of questions come to mind here, whether in prayer or daily living. Does your heart, the very essence of you way down deep inside, seek the Lord? Did you look for God yesterday? You say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, right? That's what you would say. What are you going to say to me? No, I didn't. Or what, anybody else? No, I looked for him. Well, great. But now let me ask you a question. Did you seek, do you, on a daily basis, seek the Lord with the same diligence and concentration and anticipation and expectation that you look for your cell phone or your car keys when you're 10 minutes late to be someplace you absolutely have to be, like, say, Sunday morning worship? Same level? Is your seeking at that same intensity and with that same continual desire? Do you seek God as you seek a pearl of great price, or as you would look for buried treasure? Interestingly enough, the answer, either way, yes or no, is the truth. You either seek him or you don't. In Acts chapter 17, and by the way, once in a while is not an option, Well, I seek him once in a while. You know what God notices? The part you don't seek him. You know why he notices that? Because it is in those times we don't seek him, we have to go to him and say, forgive me, I wandered off the path. When God says, seek my face always, that's what he means. Now you think about that. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking at the Areopagus, I believe, and he's talking to them about the statue to the unknown God. And in verse 22, he says this, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He didn't say you were Christians. He said you were religious. And I see, now I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. No, to an unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set before them and the exact places where they would live. Listen, nobody ever wandered off. They all went where God was leading them. And you're not wandering around. God's got a handle on what's going on. God has his hand on you, and he's guiding you someplace. How quickly you get there depends on how closely you follow him. God did this that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul says, as some of your own prophets have written, we are his offspring. There's a whole series of lessons and sermons in there. And one of the most fascinating things about Scripture, if you watch it carefully, is God can cover a whole lot of territory in a little bit of time. In verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. A person is either living in verse 27 or verse 28. And the ones in verse 27 are walking around in the darkness, groping to find something, looking. And while they're looking and groping, God is coming to them through the invitation for salvation. And God wants them to come into the light. And you know which group you're in. Whichever group you're in is the way you live. If you're groping around in the darkness because you haven't yet come to Christ, or because your salvation is just, if you will, fire insurance, prayer will bring you into the light. Prayer will bring you closer to God. And if you're already there, if you're already in the light, prayer makes the light brighter. It illumines your way. We live in the presence of God, and we have to understand that. And God wants us to be open before him as he's open before us. He wants us to follow him and understand his presence. The other way, or another way that we can respond, is through God's call. Now, if you're going to take a nap, do it later. You've got to listen to this. This is important. The call of God is a doctrine that's taught throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and it goes clear through to the book of the Revelation, and it's all through the New Testament. for study purposes. The call of God can be divided or classified in three ways. The first is the universal or the gospel call offered to all people through Christians sharing the gospel. This is sometimes called the universal invitation to salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God didn't want anybody to go to hell. And so he invites every human being the opportunity to be saved. Now, here's the interesting thing about how God does that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And what that means is that God is telling us every time we share the gospel with someone and we tell them how to be saved, God is calling them to salvation. Through us as the instruments. Now, beloved, what we don't want to miss here is this. It's not just that time when we're telling somebody how to be saved. How many times do you walk up to somebody you don't know and say, let me tell you how to be saved? It doesn't work, does it? We go knocking on doors. That doesn't work. Hi, let me tell you how to be saved so you don't go to hell. There's a thought. Bye. Okay? When we get to the point we share salvation with somebody, it's because we've built a relationship where they trust us, is it not? Right? They know us. Now, what would lead them to believe we can tell them how to be saved? So they believe it. Us. Our daily life. When we're not talking about the Bible, when we're not talking with them about salvation, when we're going about our daily lives and we don't even realize, we don't even care that they're watching or listening. You see, beloved, if I stand up here and preach to you on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, live like it's just a way to get a paycheck, that would be very good for anybody, is it? But it's that same thing for you. Well, you say, we don't get a paycheck for that. Really? Then I have to ask you why Jesus says in Matthew 11 to lay up treasures in heaven for yourself. I have to ask you why he said to the rich young ruler, Mark 15, sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. If there's no reward for this, why are we taught that? You see, you and I have the holy privilege of sharing God's salvation and the gospel with others. And beloved, listen to me. That's why it's important that you know how to share. You say, well, Pastor, I wouldn't know what to say. Let me ask you something. Beloved, is there anybody in here that does not know what you did to get saved? That's like asking you, do you know what you did to get married? No. Really? Yeah, you know. You know what you did to get saved. You can lead anybody to the Lord. Well, what if? What if they ask me a question I can't answer? Do what I do. I don't know. But I'll find out. You see, you and I are the way God shares the invitation with people around us. And that's a universal situation. Now, beloved, do you understand with just that how important the title ambassador for Christ is? You are an ambassador 24/7. And it's important because when God extends that universal call to someone and they say, yes, I would like to be saved. How are they going to be saved? Prayer. Prayer becomes your first response to God as God. There is another call. It is the effective call. This is interesting. This is a call that God extends to people at the perfect time in their life, and when God extends that call, people get saved. And the interesting thing is that unless this call goes out, there is no salvation. Now, before you turn me off, I'm going to go back to John chapter 6. There is something that you need to understand that is taught through Scripture, and it's taught in the Old Testament too. Jesus just talks about it very clearly. John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus says this: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." In chapter 6, verse 61, Jesus says of this, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. For there are yet some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known them from the beginning." Which one of them did not believe and would betray him. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." John tells his disciples in John 15, "You are not of this world. However, I called you out of the world." In that same chapter, in verse 6, 7, somewhere right there, it's at the top of the column on the right-hand side. You know where it is in your Bible. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." When we come to the point in our life where we realize we need a Savior, God then extends to us that effective call, and we get saved. And the interesting, now listen, you got to think about this. God sends that call at just the right time, and that person gets saved. And at the same time God extends that call, that person has decided in their heart of their own free will, "I need a Savior." And those two things happen together. And it happened to every one of us. And we got saved. Now, how does God work that out? I don't know. I just know He does. And it's effective when He does it. And it is a response. And God knows when we're ready to be saved. Now, you and I sit here this morning, all of us probably, and we have the absolute assurance that Christ is our Savior. And that makes us glad that we came to the point in our lives, does it not, that we realized, "I need a Savior." And it also makes us glad that God called us at exactly the right time. Now, there is a third call. And by the way, if I'm creating questions for you, if you have questions, please write them down. Hand them to me, and I'll answer them for you. You won't put your name on it, so I can be really fine. If you don't, hand it to me. We'll answer it for you. I understand. The third call is the call to leadership. As you study the Scriptures, you'll discover an interesting truth about biblical leadership, and whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. True biblical leadership today is the one thing that proves to us no leader in Scripture was ever looking for the position to which they were called. None of them. Biblical leadership, listen, biblical leadership is always God-initiated. Have you ever noticed that? To the best of my knowledge, there is no godly leader ever who went around campaigning in Scripture There was no godly leader, even today, who ever went around campaigning saying, pick me, here I am, here I am. That's usually the first indication they're not leadership material. You know to the answer to the next thing on your outline. Biblical leadership is always a position of you got it, it's coming to you. Yeah, that's right. Responsibility and accountability. And that is a two-edged sword. Responsibility and accountability. You see, you want to take a stab at which way the authority is greater or the responsibility is greater? It is to God, isn't it? Now, if you take biblical leadership and you say, well, there has to be authority there. There has to be power there. Yes, but it's like this. The responsibility and accountability always take all the precedence over power and authority. And where it comes into play here is, in a proper biblical perspective, it looks something like this, where the responsibility and accountability is under that protective umbrella of prayer, understanding that it is a response and a communication with God. And then under that is the power and authority. And kept in this way, all those things keep their right perspective. So you see, it doesn't make any difference what the leadership title is. If it's not completely immersed in prayer, it will at some point run amok. By the way, this is for your own information. Do you know, from a biblical viewpoint, the title or the position that carries with it the most prestige and influence and power? Any idea what that is? It's this one. You know why? Because that's the way God set it up. God ordained that. That was the first title. And the one that it co-reigns, or the second with it, is this one. Above all others, those two. So you see, beloved, prayer offers you and me the opportunity to acknowledge the character and the purpose of God, and it also is a way for us to seek His guidance concerning His will for us. So do you see now, this is just a whiff, but do you see why David was so intense in his search for the Lord? He says in Psalm 58, I'm like an olive tree flourishing in the house of the Lord. I will praise the Lord forever for His unchanging love. Do you see how prayer is a response to God's call? Whether it's a universal call through us, a specific call to salvation, or call to leadership. You see, when you understand that it's God who calls people into positions of leadership, and when you understand the responsibility and accountability that God has placed in that position of leadership, you begin to understand how prayer is a response to God, to the truth, and how it is a response that He called you to be His adopted child. Amen? Amen. Father, we would ask You to apply the truth of Your word to our heart. Oh, Father, help us to learn and to understand how important prayer is in our life. And that it is part of our relationship, and that it is a response to you as you minister to us. So help us to get to know you, and help us to understand that we have been called to be your ambassadors to a lost and dying world. And our Father, we would ask you now as we enter into this portion of the service to remind us what a terrible price was paid, that we might be able to pray to you as our Heavenly Father. And we thank you for this memorial. We pray that you'll search our hearts and speak to us as only you can do in a life-changing way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.